Where was King Solomon's temple located? Right up here on the side of his head. So he had two. Temple. Okay. Kind of a little nod to our sermon the other week about Barak and Deborah. Do you know who designed King Arthur's famous round table? It was Circumference. Circumference. There once was a king who was feeling a little down, a little depressed, so the queen decided she would hire some entertainment. She'd hire a clown for the courtroom. So he came in, and the clown starts, you know, doing what clowns do and telling jokes and stories and all these things. And pretty soon, everybody was just busting out with laughter, down the floor, rolling around. Everybody except the king. His wife, the queen, said to him, said, "Dear, didn't that cheer you up?" She said, "Well, it helped, and it was nice, and honestly, I really do appreciate the jester." Yeah, so Israel had a variety of kings. I'd like to talk a little bit today about how not so much the kings were, but how the nation of Israel actually came to be. You might recall that Israel was supposed to be a model nation. Exodus 19, verse 16, Isaiah 9, verse 6 mention that. And so many look at the modern nation of Israel today, a relatively small country in the Middle East, not, you know, a big powerhouse on the world scene anymore, and say, how is that a model nation? A nation really that identifies as 2% or less Christian. How is that a model nation? That's a good question. And today I want to begin taking a look at what happened to Israel. Now, this is really probably going to be part one of at least a two or three series. So we're going to lay some groundwork today on what happened to Israel. Israel came into existence around 1900 to 1800 years before the birth of Christ. The modern nation of Israel today came into existence formally in 1948, so that's about 3,800 years in between those two. That's a lot of water under the bridge, as they say, and there was a lot of water under the bridge, by the way, when we came across the Broad River on the way down, quite a bit of flooding. You might wonder a few things. How and why did Israel come into existence? What is so special about them? Where is Israel actually at today? What became of all the promises to Israel? And perhaps most importantly, what is Israel's future? Now, we really won't be able to cover all those in one message, so we're going to kind of lay some groundwork today and really primarily look at the first two. What was so special about Israel, and how and why did they come into existence? So for the purpose of today, we'll be actually looking at the rise and fall of ancient Israel. So, you know, if you like titles, the overall title might be whatever happened or what happened to Israel, and the subtitle for today's message is the rise and fall of ancient Israel. We'll be kind of taking a very broad overview of the history of the nation and how they came to be to the state that they are today. Again, will be quite a bit material cover, but this is absolutely necessary for us to look at if we're going to answer some of those later questions like where is modern Israel today and what does their future hold? So let's go ahead and jump in and look at the rise and fall of ancient Israel. To really look at that, we have to start at the very beginning. Really taking a look at a man named Abram. So this is after Adam and Eve, after Noah and the Ark, after Nimrod, the Tower of Babel. We get to Abram, and that's in Genesis chapter 12. So let's go ahead and start in Genesis 12, verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. And at this point, he is still Abram. He's not yet Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there's two very important things to note here, these promises. God promised to make of Abram a great nation. You know, if you do some of the studies about other cultures at that time where Abram was living, the local gods, who of course weren't really gods, but the local gods, when they would, you know, try to make a deal with someone, they might promise them a long life, many offspring, to be king or something along that lines, but not to become a great nation. In terms of promises, this was, you know, by the standards of the day, a very big promise. And so God, the true God, makes a very big promise to Abram, that he would be a great nation. More importantly, though, he says through Abram, says the family of all the earth will be blessed. Now, how is that going to happen? How will that work? Well, I don't want to skip too far to the end, but I do want to kind of cover that point right away because it is a very important one. I think you all probably know the answer. Keep your finger here in Genesis, but let's turn over to Matthew 1 for a moment. Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. Says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Of course, by the writing of Matthew, Abram had become Abraham. Verse 2, it says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah, and it goes on down the line and traces the genealogy to Jesus Christ. If we go over to Galatians 3, let's notice something starting in verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Paul writing here, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Now we've talked about this particular scripture in the past, and some will look at this and say, Christ has redeemed us from that cursed law, which is not what it says. Now, Christ didn't do away with the law. He redeemed us from the curse, that we don't have to pay the death penalty. His blood is shed for our sins. Verse 14, it says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that they might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Skipping on down to verse 26, it says, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that part of that promise, that big promise of in you all nations would be blessed, is that through Abraham's lineage would be Jesus Christ. And we see that that's outlined there in Matthew 1, and we see in Galatians 3 that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see that down payment, that promise of eternal life. So that answers one of our big questions right away. Why was, you know, Israel, and going backing up a little bit, Abram so important? It was through him that Jesus Christ would enter the earth in a physical standpoint, and that we would receive the Holy Spirit. All right, well, let's go back to Genesis here. Let's get back to the story of Abram for a moment. In Genesis, let's go ahead and go forward to chapter 15. Chapter 15, and let's start in verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. Says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Now, at this point, Abram did not have any children of his own. So he's thinking, okay, this promise will have to be fulfilled through an heir, through the house, through a servant, a nephew, cousin, along that lines. But we continue in verse 4. It says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir.'" So it's not, it's not Eliezer of Damascus. He says, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body that will be your heir, your own son." He said, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look down toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Have you ever tried to do that? Ever tried to go outside and count stars? I've done it once or twice when we were on our Boundary Waters trip last summer up in northern Minnesota, and we're several hundred miles away from any city, and there's no light pollution. You look up in the sky, and it's like somebody took a giant cotton ball, and they kind of spread it out, and you see this kind of fuzzy whiteness in the sky, and it's all stars, and you can't even begin to count them. That's the promise here that God makes to Abram. Of course, we go through the story here a little bit. We won't read it all through verse chapter 16, but we know Abram and his wife Sarai take matters into their own hands. They decide, well, if Sarai can't have children, they'll have a child through her servant Hagar, and Ishmael is born. In Genesis 17, then, we get some more information. Genesis 17, verse 1, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." So now we start to get a little more in detail. It says, not only will I make many nations, but he said, kings are going to descend from you. It says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger." So now to go along with this nation, and we have kings, we have land involved. "In which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So he reaffirms his promise here, continuing, gives us some more detail. In verse 15, says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also so give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her.'" So now we'll get even more detail. So Ishmael is not the son that this promise is going to come through. He says, no, you and Sarah are going to have a child. Verse 17 says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall the child be born to a man as 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" Never laugh at God unless you want to start raising a toddler when you're 90 years old, by the way, which is not something I would wish on anybody. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." So God makes very clear this covenant is going to be through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Genesis 21, we read Isaac is born. One interesting thing before we go forward, it's interesting to note that Abram and Sarai both had their name changed. It was by adding what we call in English the letter H, but it's a Hebrew letter. And it has, when you make it in the proper Hebrew, which I won't try to do, it kind of has a sound, okay, a sound of breath. Just kind of as an interesting side speculation, many scholars believe, including ministers in church, that at this point in time, that represents God's spirit. And it was at this point that Abram, now Abraham, and Sarah, actually received God's spirit. Now, it's, like I said, somewhat speculative. I wouldn't go hanging my hat on that or anything like that, but it's kind of an interesting note. So I just mentioned that sort of in passing. All right, we go through the forward here. We see Isaac is born. Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac. We talked a little bit about that in our last Bible study. We talked about how Abraham demonstrated his faith to God. We talked a little bit how Abraham sort of put God to the test. And we read in Hebrews 11 where he said, you know, I know that even if I bring that knife down and kill him, he said, God will just resurrect them. But God's going to keep his promise. We also talked about how that foreshadowed then the death of Jesus Christ as well. We know that God spares Isaac. Genesis 22, picking up the story here. Genesis 22, verse 15. Genesis 22 and verse 15. Says, then an angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So here again we see those promises reiterated. Also, sometimes people will ask, say, well, you know, I remember the story of Abraham and something about the descendants being, I can't remember, is it as the stars of heaven? Is it as the sand of the seashore? Or is it as the dust of the earth? What's the Bible say? And the answer is yes. It says all three of those, so you won't go wrong, by the way. Some wonder that, though. They kind of get in their mind that it says one of those three things. It actually says all of them in different places. So we see then that those promises are reaffirmed, and again, that promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, which again, we understand, points to Jesus Christ. So Isaac receives the blessing. He goes on to have two boys, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the older one and technically has the birthright, but as you might recall, he did sell that to his brother for a bowl of porridge or a bowl of soup. Towards the end of his life, Isaac goes to pass that birthright along. The promises that God promised to Abraham, he passes on to Isaac then, and Isaac goes to pass that on to Esau, or at least that's what he thinks. And this is the story of the old switcheroo, right, where Rebekah, Isaac's wife, helps him, helps Jacob to kind of hatch a little scheme, and she goes and cooks the pot of stew that Isaac liked and puts the goat skin on him. And so the birthright blessing actually gets passed on then to Jacob. Now, sometimes we kind of look at Jacob as the bad guy, as the guy who stole the blessing. But we have to remember that Esau actually forsook, and as it says, and the Bible says, he despised his birthright. He didn't take it seriously. He did give it up. Although Jacob did kind of play fast and loose with the rules, as you might say. And we'll see a little bit more about that later on, how that comes back to haunt him, so to speak. Genesis 28, we begin to read about where God confirms that the promises are passed on indeed to Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 10, we read about this this dream often referred to as Jacob's ladder. Genesis 28, verse 10 says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. So he uses a rock for a pillow. Don't know that I've ever used a rock for a pillow. I've slept without a pillow with my head right down on the ground, and it's not very comfortable. But he uses this rock for a pillow, and we're going to talk about this rock probably in subsequent parts of the series. It says, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. It's important to note that biblically speaking Hebrew, they don't really have a word for grandfather. So sometimes the grandfather is also just referred to as father. This isn't a typo or a misprint. So actually, Abraham is referred to as his father here. And the God of Isaac. And so, of course, Abraham would have actually been Jacob's grandfather. It says, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north, the south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God is sending this message to Jacob that these birthright blessings, these are being passed on to and through you. Now, Jacob, as we said, was a little bit of a trickster, and he kind of gets his comeuppance with his father-in-law, Laban, as you might recall. He agrees to work 7 years to marry Rachel, but as his father-in-law pulls a switcheroo of his own, he winds up marrying Leah, works another 7 years, and marries Rachel. He goes on to have 12 sons and one daughter, actually, through these two women and through their handmaids. Real quickly here, I'll just mention their names. Through Leah, he had 4 sons first. That's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Rachel then gives Jacob her handmaid, Bilhah, and he fathers Dan and Naphtali. Leah then, at this point, she was no longer having children, so she gave Jacob her handmaid and has 2 more through her, Gad and Asher. God then opens up Leah's womb once again. Issachar and Zebulun are born, also a daughter, Dinah. And finally, Rachel has 2 children, Joseph and Benjamin. Now, Benjamin came along a little bit later, and in fact, as you might recall, that's when Rachel died, was during childbirth to Benjamin. But keeping that in mind, Genesis 32, we read about Esau. Remember, that was Jacob's brother, the one who gave up his birthright, says, "Hey, Jacob, I'd like to meet you." And Jacob, in his mind, is thinking, uh-oh, you know, he's going to want his birthright back. And so Jacob makes some plans here. He kind of is strategic about how he goes to meet his brother. He splits his family up a little bit, as you might recall. So that if, you know, his brother is coming to wipe them out, hopefully he doesn't take out the whole family, just, you know, part of them, and the rest can escape. But let's pick it up in Genesis 32, verse 22. Says, and he, this being Jacob, says, he arose that night and took his 2 wives, his 2 female servants, and his 11 sons, Benjamin hadn't been born yet at this point, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent them over that what he had. Verse 24, it says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man, and note that that man is capitalized, capital M, wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he, this is the man, saw that he did not prevail against him, that's Jacob, he, the man, touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint. He wrestled with him, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, that being Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. All right, verse 27, he says, so he, this is the man, says to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he, the man, says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. So we see at this point, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Now, there's not a nation of Israel, this man, all right, his name is changed to, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Verse 29, then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. So this is the man, the capital M, that was wrestling with him. And he said, why is it that you ask me about my name? Basically, this man is saying, you know who I am. This was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the one that would become Jesus Christ that Jacob was wrestling with. He said, you know who I am. He said, don't ask me my name. You know who I am. He says, and he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I might mention John 1:18 tells us that no man has ever seen God the Father, so that we understand this wasn't God the Father. This was God the Son, the one that would become Jesus Christ. Just before his death, we see the promises confirmed over in Genesis 35, verse 9. One more time here. To remove all doubt, if there was any doubt whether the promises are to Esau or to Jacob, Genesis 35, verse 9 makes it very clear. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. Now, we read that, you know, a chapter ago. What we don't know is, did Jacob keep that little bit of information to himself for a while and not start immediately proclaiming himself to be called Israel. But here at this point, we know for sure it's a formal changing of his name from Jacob to Israel. He says, your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called him his name Israel. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. So it makes it very, very clear then that these promises are being passed on through Jacob. If you're like me, you might remember this procession, progression of where the promises go from the old hymn, you know, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, glory to him, sing praise to his name. You know, it's nothing wrong with using a song to remember stuff. That's how what got me through college. Actually, a little bit being able to remember things. So it goes from Abram, becomes Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. Now, from here, it kind of changes how these promises then are handed down. It gets a little more complicated. I don't say confusing. It's not confusing. We can understand it because it's laid out for us in the Bible. But it gets a little more complicated. It's not just from father to son to father to son. It goes to a group of sons. We see the promises kind of begin to get spread out. The next several chapters here deal with how Jacob, or rather how Joseph and his brothers get along and or don't get along. Might recall Joseph was sold into slavery. He wound up being in Potiphar's house. He wound up in prison. Then he wound up being kind of lieutenant governor to Pharaoh, or lieutenant Pharaoh, so to speak. And he finally gets a little bit of vengeance on his brothers later on. There's a famine in the land. His brothers come down to Egypt to get food. He plays a little joke on them by hiding the silverware in their grain sack. And, you know, then he catches them and says, okay, you're going to leave. Want you to stay here until you bring me back some proof. So Simeon winds up having to stay behind while they go and get Benjamin. But he finally gets to go and see his father and his little brother and the rest of his family again. They're reunited. And they more or less live happily ever after there as a family in Egypt. But we see here in Genesis 48 now, these promises begin to be spread out from Jacob's sons. Jacob here specifically gives some promises to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Let's turn to Genesis 48, starting in verse 13. Genesis 48, verse 13. He says, and Joseph took them both, these are his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Now, the right hand was kind of the better promises as opposed to the left hand. So he puts the older one first, which was Manasseh. Verse 14 says, then Israel stretched out his hand, his right hand, and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So, you know, if they were standing in front, you would have Manasseh was over here. So Jacob's right hand would have gone on him, and Ephraim was over here, and Jacob swishes his hands here. And so he changes the blessings. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life, long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my names be knit upon them and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Or in the midst of the earth, and Old Testament speak often refers to all of the earth, kind of in the middle, spreading out and covering the earth. Verse 17 said, now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, he crossed his hands, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim. Remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. And he knew exactly what he was doing. says, he also shall become a great people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, I will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. We believe that the blessings that were bestowed upon Ephraim and Manasseh, if you look historically speaking, can really only apply to two nations today. We believe that Ephraim believe that the British Empire there is descended from Ephraim, and that the United States is descended there from Manasseh. We won't go into a lot more detail on that today, but we will in future installments of this series. I would suggest if you haven't already read it, if you don't have a copy handy, you might go to the website and download the United States and Britain and Bible Prophecy booklet. Maybe brush up on that a little bit, and we will be kind of referring to that as we go forward in subsequent parts to this particular message. In Genesis 49, we get a very important series of prophecies to all of Israel's sons. Again, we won't spend a lot of time on that today. We will talk about that later on, but those will help us identify the modern existence of Israel when we do that. Finally, then, in Genesis 50, verse 24, we read this. Genesis 50, verse 24, it says, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And I remember at this point in time, you know, Joseph and his brothers, they're down in Egypt because there was a famine. They went down there for food. Joseph basically took them in there in Egypt, and they're hanging out there. But before he dies, he reminds his brothers, he said, you know, we're not going to stay here as a family. We're going to wind up going back to the promised land. Verse 25, then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph dies, reminds his brothers, or perhaps, you know, he had older brothers, perhaps some of them had died off already, so perhaps it was their children or grandchildren, reminds them that, you know, our father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the land was promised, and that's going to happen. It's not going to be here. So he kind of plants that seed before his death. All right, you get all that? We kind of covered a lot of ground pretty quickly. We're going to cover a lot more here before all said and done. It's quite important to understand all that as we get into understanding the establishment of the nation of Israel. At this point, there isn't yet a nation of Israel. There are the children of Israel, these 12 sons. There's these children of Israel. They are living in Egypt. Over a period of time, they began to be prosperous, and the Egyptians said, this isn't good for us. And so Israel fell into slavery there. God raised up Moses, and Moses led them out of Egypt. Moses, Pharaoh, the 10 plagues, let my people go. You know, that whole story. Again, for sake of time, we won't go through that. 400 years go by. If you read through Exodus 12, we understand, you know, since 400 years have gone by, none of the original 12 brothers are still alive. These children of Israel have grown into a great nation, about 600,000 or 700,000 men, and that's not including their wives and children. So several million people that come out of Egypt. The next step is critical, and we read that in Exodus 19. Here we're going to see where the children, this loose-knit group of family of a million or more people, goes from being a family to a nation. Exodus 19, verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3. It says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So again, at this point, they're still the children of Israel. Said, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So now they're going from being the children of Israel to being the nation, if they agree to what God is proposing. He says, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So God says, okay, I want you to actually be a nation for me. He said, but if you're going to do that, there's going to be an agreement. There's going to be a covenant. There's going to be some legal description here that ties us all together. It's not unlike, you know, a marriage today. You know, if a man and a woman are, you know, dating each other or something like that, and say the fella gets in a car accident or something and he's in the hospital and there's some, you know, life and death decisions to make, his girlfriend there doesn't have any, you know, legal say in what happens to him. If they're married, she becomes a next of kin. And so she can say, okay, this is the care that he would want to have, et cetera, something like that. They then form a legal entity. And that's much of what the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy go on to do, is describe the rules and laws by which that existence is going to be, how the nation of Israel is going to live. If we go forward now, we know that Israel had some trouble getting used to these laws. They didn't always do such a great job of obeying. In Deuteronomy 34, this is after they wander around in the desert for 40 years. They finally arrive within sight of the promised land. Deuteronomy 34, pick it up in verse 1. It says, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here's that promise here being continued, being fulfilled. This is 400 years after the death of Joseph, 440 years at this point. It says, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So the promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who was Israel, is very much still alive. Moses dies. Joshua is appointed the leader. They enter in the land and they begin to secure the promised land by settling the various tribes in different areas. Dan was all the way in the north. Simeon was in the south. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, I've got one here that if you'd like to see, you can see after services, kind of gives an outline of approximately where all the tribes settled here at this time when they first settled the promised land, when they went into Canaan. Sometimes you hear the phrase when you read the Bible, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the name of the tribe, was also the name of the city in the very far north. Beersheba was a city in the very far south. And so sometimes the Bible says, you know, from Dan to Beersheba, it's kind of like in the United States saying from coast to coast. It's kind of like covering everything. Just kind of little FYI. So this group of families that came out of Egypt, the one that agreed they would become a nation, they now have land and become the actual nation of Israel. Went from a man named Jacob to a man named Israel, a group of families that were all the children of Israel, to the descendants of that family now becoming the nation of Israel, who occupy their own land. So things are kind of really starting to come together, these promises being fulfilled. But there's trouble then. There's trouble. Fast forward through the book of Joshua into Judges. And we're going to pick it up in Judges 2, starting in verse 7. Judges 2, verse 7. It says, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So Joshua, you know, had been the appointed leader after Moses' time. It said, in all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. This would kind of be like his cabinet, you know, his administration, those who had advised him. Even after Joshua died, they lived on, and the people served God during their time. All the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Verse 10, though, we begin to see problems. It says, when all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, so when all those who, you know, saw Joshua and that had worked with Joshua had been in his cabinet, so to speak. So when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, which is biblical speaking for dying, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. It goes on actually to describe several more gods that they began to serve. The Baals, the Asheroth, these were Canaanite gods that were the gods, lowercase g, of fertility, of love, and things along that lines. So that's not good. And we begin to see exactly what happens. Verse 13, it says, they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And it goes on and again talks about all those gods. He says, he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. So because they didn't serve God, he allows them to begin to be conquered by those surrounding nations. Verse 16, we see God continues to work with them in his mercy. He says, nevertheless, so, you know, in spite of the fact that basically they weren't obedient, it says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down before them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. This is sometimes referred to as the judge's cycle. So the nation of Israel, they would be oppressed by their enemies because they stopped obeying God. They would cry out to God for mercy and deliverance. God would set up a judge over them. That judge would deliver them from whatever oppression they were facing at that time. The nation would begin to loosely follow God for a while, as long as that judge was alive. That judge would die, and then people would fall right back into following false gods. And we see that cycle repeated throughout the book of Judges. It got so bad here that there began to be a lot of strife even amongst the tribes. We see a civil war that nearly wipes out all the Benjaminites here in Judges. And we see a summary statement at the end of Judges that kind of puts a bow on exactly how people were thinking and living at this time. That's in Judges 21, verse 25. Judges 21, verse 25. He says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound like any nation you live in today? Yeah, a little bit, doesn't it? You know, people try to judge for themselves what's right and wrong. So there was no judge or leader quite at this time. There was a Levitical priesthood who was kind of almost a de facto government, so to speak, for Israel. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Things had gotten pretty loosey-goosey. There was a priest named Eli who wasn't doing a very good job. He was letting his own sons run wild. So God raises up one final judge who was also a priest, and that's Samuel. Samuel represents another transition point. We went from this kind of being a family thing to a nation, and now we're going to go from a nation of a loosely organized family with judges to a nation that has a civil government much like the governments and the nations around them. That's what they asked for precisely, and we read that in 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. So Samuel was a judge. He was a prophet. And the people aren't listening to him much better than what they listened to all the previous judges. So in 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, we read this. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together to come to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, 'Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways.'" So Samuel's own sons weren't doing a very good job. He says, "Now make us a king to judge like all the nations." So, you know, we want to be like everybody else. We want to have a government set up like everybody else does. It says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you.'" I got to expect that's probably not the answer that Samuel was expecting at the moment. You know, he's saying, "God, look at these people. They want a king like everybody else." And God says, "Okay, let's give it to them. Let's give it to them." He says, "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." You know, they're basically putting it to a formal vote what they had been doing all along. they had rejected God's leadership. Verse 8, it says, "According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." He said, nothing has really changed. He said, it's been the same cycle. He said, their heart really wasn't in it. Verse 9 says, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Next few verses, Samuel does that. He basically says, if you're going to get a king, he's going to tax you. He's going to take the best of the land. He's going to take your sons and daughters, and he's going to kind of do with them his own pleasure, and you're probably not going to like everything he does. Of course, they say, no, we don't care. No, we want a king anyway. 1 Samuel 10, we see there in 1 Samuel 9, that Saul is appointed. Actually, technically, Saul is an appointed king at this point. He's appointed commander of the armies. It's not till later he's proclaimed king. But in 1 Samuel 10, verse 17, 1 Samuel 10, verse 17, "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to us, No, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." So here, God kind of sets up the election process, so to speak. It's thought that probably the Urim and Thummim, the stones and that was in the breastplate of the ephod that the priests wore, were used in this process. And so kind of go through an election process, so to speak. And we understand God is guiding it, but he's not necessarily choosing Saul. We'll see later how God chooses. But Saul is chosen and appointed to be king. While Saul is still in office, and it's interesting to note, by the way, the people really liked Saul because he looked like a king. He was very tall. He was probably around 7 feet tall. He was very handsome, and he looked kingly by the standards of what the rest of the world's kings looked at that point in time. But God points out something here after it becomes clear that Saul is not going to be a very good king because he doesn't obey God's orders. God sends Samuel out to Jesse and says, you know, from this man's sons, you're going to pick a king. And so he gets the whole line of brothers start going down the line. And, you know, Samuel thinks, oh, it's got to be this one. You know, he's tall and handsome and strong. God says, nope, nope, nope. Finally gets down to the end where he picks David. But before he actually gets to the end, God kind of interjects this thought. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at the appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David was, from there, appointed to be king. Now, he didn't become king yet. He was appointed to be king. But God points out something. He said, you know, David had his problems. David made mistakes. But, you know, as we looked at in the Bible study a while back, you know, Saul, he made mistakes. And what happened when he made a mistake? That's not my fault. He said, God, you know, why did you do this? Why did you do that? Why did you do the other thing? David had a different heart. He said, yep, God, you're right. You know, I done wrong. He took his whooping, you know, basically. He had the right kind of heart. 1 Kings 11, fast forward through the story a bit more. David does become king. Again, he has some issues and challenges along the way, but his heart was in the right place, as God says. He has a son, Solomon. So we're going to gloss very quickly over David's reign. Again, following these promises that were made originally to Abraham. 1 Kings 11, we see where issues really start to form for what's going to ultimately be the division of the kingdom of Israel, of the nation of Israel. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. It says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And we talked a little bit about marrying someone of a different race or a different ethnic background from you. That was a question that had come up in the Bible study, and we understood, we went through that to realize it's, you know, it's not a sin to marry someone who's necessarily of a different ethnic background. The issue was that these people of a different ethnic background at that time were going to lead Solomon away from God. And in verse 4, we see that's exactly what's written. He says, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Goes on down, verse 8 says, he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. The problem here is that Solomon's heart was not that of his father David. Has anybody seen the movie Ford versus Ferrari yet? Okay, so one. You're familiar with the story of Ford versus Ferrari? Do you know what a Ford is, right? It's a car. It's got wheels. Ferrari does the same, only theirs are a lot faster and a lot more expensive. In the early 60s, there was one race that all the manufacturers wanted to win, and that was Le Mans in France. All right, and Ferrari had dominated that for many, many years. Ford wanted to have a championship, so basically they went around the process of saying, well, rather than, you know, build a car to compete, we'll just go buy Ferrari, because Ford had the money to do that. So they sat down with old man Ferrari, Enzo, at the time, and said, hey, you know, this is what we're willing to give your company. And he kind of hemmed and hawed, and in reality, what was going on, he was just kind of buying time, because another Italian automaker, Fiat, is who he really wanted to buy his company. He didn't want his company to be sold to an American company, but he kind of used Ford to drive the price and the value of his company up. And so he winds up making a deal with Fiat. And in the closing negotiations, basically where he says, I'm not going to sell to Ford, he basically says, you know, and I should back up, the president of Ford at that time was a guy called the Deuce, Henry Ford II, which was Henry Ford's son. Enzo Ferrari basically says, you know, Henry Ford was a great man and I respect. Henry Ford II is no Henry Ford. And so it was this really backhanded compliment towards Henry Ford II. And he said, okay, we're going to bury him at Le Mans. And they hired this fellow named Carroll Shelby, who you may have heard of. And he went on to do that at Le Mans. But basically, that's what we see here. You know, Solomon, he was no King David. He didn't have the heart that his father did. And so we see problems begin to brew here. Verse 9, God tells Solomon, here's exactly what's going to happen because your heart was not that of your father. So in 1 Kings 11, verse 9, he says, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. Again, the point was not about, you know, the race of the people that he married into. It's that he's following other gods. It says, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So we see this prophecy. God says, you know what? This nation that was built, that you are the king of and head of, I'm going to tear it apart. I'm going to tear it apart because you have not followed me. And more to the point, the people of the nation as a whole haven't followed him. But he said, you know, part of it's going to remain. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, that's what we read in the rest of the chapter. Verse 26 now in 1 Kings 11 says, then Solomon's servant, now, you know, we just read, God said that I want to give your kingdom over to your servant, not his son, but his servant. He said, Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida, whose mother's name was Zerah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. So Jeroboam was forming a rebellion here against the king. He says, and this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father, which was Jerusalem. So the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him officer over the labor force of the house of Joseph. Jeroboam was a hard-working rising star in the kingdom. He had his eyes set on being the next king. He began to see, what can I do to be king? And he started to kind of get these machinations and his ideas in his mind of what he would do. Verse 29 says, now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. So God sends this prophet to talk to Jeroboam. And now we're going to start getting into the nitty-gritty of how this kingdom is going to divide. Verse 30, then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. That's significant because God told Solomon that I want to tear the kingdom from you. Ahijah does a physical thing here to show exactly what's going to happen. Verse 31, he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and he will give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So we see that this kingdom is going to be torn up and divided up into 12 little pieces. It seems, you know, if we're not careful, we can kind of wonder, well, okay, why is God, you know, tearing up this kingdom and dividing it away from Solomon? But verse 33 makes it pretty clear. He says, because they have forsaken me. You know, it wasn't just Solomon. It was all the people. It says, they have forsaken me and worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. So, you know, they brought this on themselves. They're disobedient. He said, I'm going to tear up and divide the kingdom. And we can kind of look at Jeroboam as the bad guy here, but we have to recognize Jeroboam is a tool in God's hands at this point. Verse 34, he says, however, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments with my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes, and his sons I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for my people, to put my name there. Now, if you're doing the math, you might notice that 10 plus 1 doesn't equal 12. And we'll get to that here in just a minute, where that 12th tribe is. Verse 40 says, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. So word gets out that Jeroboam's kind of mounting a rebellion here and is going to take part of the kingdom away from him or try to overtake the kingdom. It says, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt. So Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So Jeroboam is on the lam. He runs, he goes, and he hides down in Egypt. Verse 43, it says, then Solomon rested with his fathers. He died and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So now we have Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, is now king over all of Israel. Now, at this very instant, they are still all together as one. That's not going to last very long. Rehoboam is the rightful heir here. And sometimes there's confusion because Jeroboam and Rehoboam, you know, they rhyme, they sound alike. But Rehoboam is the rightful heir. Jeroboam is the one who was looking to mount this rebellion. Let's continue the story here. 1 Kings 12, verse 1. Says, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and this heavy yoke which he has put on us, and we will serve you. Remember what Samuel told the people? He said, you're going to get a king. He's going to make things difficult on you. He's going to tax you. He's going to put this heavy yoke. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to do all that. Solomon dies. Rehoboam is now king in his place. And now word gets back to Jeroboam. And he says, okay, let's kind of go see what's going to happen. Hey, everybody, let's go up and ask. And again, keep in mind, Jeroboam is mounting a political coup here. So he kind of wants to highlight the bad points of his enemy. It's not unlike, you know, turning on the news today and watching debates and whatnot or commercials for the upcoming election. Verse 5, they go and they ask him, and he says, give me a few days to think about it. Verse 6, King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. Now, the interesting thing about Solomon was considered the wisest man that ever lived. But we have to qualify that in a bit here. He was wise in a great number of things, in science and math and technology and politics and finances. What he wasn't wise at was obeying God. I once knew a guy who I would say is probably the smartest person I have ever known. I would guess his IQ is probably somewhere upwards of 180. Extremely intelligent. Extremely wise in a lot of ways. He's not a God-fearing man. I respect this fellow's opinion for a lot of things, but not when it comes to matters of obeying God's law. So these advisors from Solomon probably were pretty sharp, pretty keen when it came to politics and holding the nation together. So he asked him, said, how should I answer these people? They spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Verse 8. Says, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him. So basically, he ignores the wise advice and goes ask a bunch of his hoodlum friends. And he says, what advice do you give? How should we answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father puts on us? They give him his advice, their opinion. Verse 12. Says, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day. You know, Rehoboam had asked for a few days to think about it. And one smart thing he did. And as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Verse 13, then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of the events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You know, we look at Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and it's kind of easy for us to put, you know, labels on them and say, well, Jeroboam was the bad guy. He mounted a rebellion, trying to make a name for himself. Rehoboam's the good guy because he was the king's son. But oh, wait, Rehoboam didn't take very good advice, and he's going to be harder on the people than his father was. This verse reminds us, God was in charge. God's word was being fulfilled here. He said the kingdom was going to divide. Jeroboam and Rehoboam were tools in God's hands. Verse 16 says, now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance, the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. The people basically said, oh, that's the way it's going to be? Fine. You take care of your own house. We're going to go on our own. At this point, Rehoboam lost the heart of the people, and it's just a matter of time before the division of the kingdom comes. Verse 17 said, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So for a moment here, he's still over all of Israel, but it's going to end very, very quickly. King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. So, you know, Rehoboam decides he's going to implement his new tax policy. And instead of it being voted down, it got stoned down. And they say, nope, we're not going to do that. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So this tension and this conflict is set up. Verse 20, now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. They liked his political promises a whole lot more than what they liked Rehoboam's. He said, there was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So now we have our split as formalized. All right, we have 10 kingdoms to the north that go with Jeroboam, and you have Judah stays with Rehoboam. Now we ask, what happened to that other kingdom? We're one short, or there's one tribe short. Well, we get our answer here in verse 21. It says, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. And if you remember, if you read through the end of Judges, you know, the tribe of Benjamin got almost completely wiped out. It was down to 600 men. They were rebuilt slowly over time, but they were always a smaller tribe then. And so eventually then they basically get absorbed into Judah. It says 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel. So now we've got a house of Judah and a house of Israel, that they might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. God says, no, this is what I said was going to happen. I don't want you guys fighting amongst yourselves and killing each other. He said, just go home. He said, this is how it's going to be. It says, therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. I always kind of wonder how come they, you know, they choose to obey God here, but they didn't in all the things that led up to the point, you know, to this happening. I guess they finally saw the writing on the wall, you know, what a terrible thing it had caused with this division in the kingdom. So see, we see it comes to fruition there. If you happen to have, I think I mentioned, sent out an email earlier this week in regards to a chart that I gave out a while back. It looks like this. If you happen to have this on you, what we've kind of gone through is gotten to this point right here. We go through Saul, David, Solomon, and now we see the kings of Israel over here on the northern side, and we see the kings of Judah or the southern tribes. So the kingdom is officially split. The nation of Israel is now the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And that's about year 931 BC. At this point going forward, those northern 10 tribes are often just referred to as Israel because it's the bulk of Israel. And the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are just referred to as Judah. But remember, up to this point, they had been one nation, Israel. We won't go through all the kings in that chart for time's sake, but we will just go ahead and fast forward to the end of each of these kingdoms. Let's start with the northern 10 tribes. And so let's go to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. And we'll pick it up in verse 5. 2 Kings 17, verse 5. And we start to see a brief history of all of Israel and how division came upon them. 2 Kings 17, verse 5, it says, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years." That was the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. It says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the city of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had feared other gods," you know, they began to follow other gods, "and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel." You know, he repeatedly warned them, says, when you go into these nations, don't do what they do. But that's exactly what they did. "They walked in the ways of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made." You know, they had asked for kings. They got their kings, and they walked not in God's way, but in the king's way. Skipping on down to verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." So these 10 tribes are kind of removed from his sight. And we often use the term today that they're lost, the lost 10 tribes. Truth is, they're not lost. They're just not quite as readily identifiable as what Judah is. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Verse 19, it says, "Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from from following the Lord," so Jeroboam led them down the wrong path as king, "made them commit a great sin, for the children of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." So, you know, at the time that this was written, they were still out in Assyria. Now, when they were in Assyria, they would wind up to be dispersed with other nations being brought in, and kind of those tribes kind of got watered down and kind of spread out. And again, we'll kind of go into, or we're not kind of, we will go into that in another installment of the series. So we kind of lose track of exactly what happened to them. Now for Judah, fortunately, we're told precisely what happens, both from a biblical standpoint and from secular sources as well. We can understand what happened to Judah. 2 Kings 25, verse 1, 2 Kings 25, verse 1, says, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around." So basically they cut off their supplies and they began to starve them out. "So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land." Skipping on down to verse 8, says, "And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire." So the temple, the large temple that Solomon built, gets destroyed here at this point. Israel, as we read about, fell. I think that would have been around 722 BC. So, you know, they divided off 931, went about 200 years before they actually fell. Here, it seems that Jerusalem fell in around 586 BC, so about 350 years. So they lasted about another 150 years thereabouts, using round numbers. but they both fell. We are told, though, what happened to Judah. And if we fast forward to the very end of Chronicles, we're going to kind of see where things overlap. 2 Chronicles 36, pick up the story here. Verse 18, he says, all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king of his and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, which was what we just read there, the temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him, his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Jeremiah 29 verse 10 says that Jerusalem was going to be empty 70 years. It was a Sabbath. It was a rest from the people, from the violence, from the destruction, from the disobedience to God. Babylon conquers Jerusalem. I remember from reading through Daniel, you had the statue, right? You had the head of gold. That's the Babylonian kingdom. Then you had the silver, the chest, the arms. That was the Persians. So Babylon falls to the Persians. When the Persians take over, they inherit all of Judah that had been taken captive there. But fortunately for God's people, the Persians were considerably more tolerant of other cultures and a little bit easier to get along with. So we read something here, and we do believe that this was probably influenced by King Cyrus reading the proclamation from Daniel, or Daniel probably reading Jeremiah to him, saying that this was going to happen. I think it's in Isaiah, maybe Isaiah 45, where it says that it would be Cyrus that would release the Persians, or release Cyrus that would release Israel to return to Jerusalem. But for the purposes of our message here, let's just read here, continuing in verse 22. He says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all of the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. It was a smart move, by the way, by Cyrus to recognize where these things came from. It says, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you, all his people? So he's asking, you know, that the land that he's taken over there in Babylon, he's saying, he said, who is among you, all of his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. So those in Judah that were taken captive up in Babylon are released by Cyrus, the king of Persia, and they're allowed to go back. And that's exactly what happens. That is, in long and short, a history of the rise and fall of ancient Old Testament Israel. Israel went from being a man to being a family to being a nation. That nation, led by Moses, Joshua, the series of judges and kings, was eventually divided into two kingdoms. One was taken captive by Assyria, taken to the north and sort of lost to time and history. But again, we'll talk a little bit more about that in our next message, how they can be traced. While the other, Judah, is much more traceable. They return back to Jerusalem, and that is the tribe that is there to this day. The nation that we refer to as Israel right now in the Middle East is really just the tribe of Judah and of Benjamin. It's not the entire nation of Israel. Again, I recognize it's probably a bit of a review for most of you, but I think it's important that we kind of go through it and establish it so that as we go through, continuing to look at where Israel is today and what Israel's future will be, that we understand where they came from. Before we end, I'd like to give four takeaways for us to consider. You might think of others. Four takeaways that we can read and think about from reading Israel story. First takeaway is this. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. God promised to Abraham descendants as the stars of heaven. Just because the world cannot readily identify all the descendants of Abraham doesn't mean they aren't there. They are there, and they have been very prosperous since that time. Of course, there's a promise of Jesus Christ through the promises to Abraham, the biggest promise of all that came to mankind that Jesus Christ, or excuse me, that God did keep, that promise to be a blessing to all nations was, is being, and will be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The second takeaway I'd like to point out is from the book of Judges. And we read that phrase that every man did what was right in their own eyes. When we begin to do that, we start to serve other gods, lowercase g. Might be lust, might be greed, it might be, you know, alcohol, drugs, whatever kind of thing becomes our own god, and it leads us eventually to the point of separation. Not separation as a nation, but separation from the body of Christ. We must be careful that we understand and do what's right in the eyes of God, not our own eyes. Takeaway number three. Ancient Israel saw a lot of strife, saw a lot of hurt. They did some fighting amongst themselves. But God allowed these things to happen. He was still in charge, and his purpose is being fulfilled. And finally, God does not forget his people. Although it's not crystal clear to many where these 10 tribes are, we will see in our next installment where those tribes are and eventually how they will all be reunited as God's people. I hope this has been a helpful overview on the rise and fall of the Old Testament nation of Israel. This will give us a good base as we go forward to talk about what the present status of the nation of Israel is and what their glorious future will be.